I remember years ago hearing an illustration from a man by the name of Joseph Stoll, and he was talking about how one morning he was making some toast, and then after the toast popped up, he put some jelly on the toast and set it off onto the counter, and somehow the toast fell off the counter. And it always happens this way. When the toast falls off the counter, what side falls on the ground? Jelly side, right? And so the toast goes upside down. And if I remember his illustration correctly, he was saying that we are like that toast. We always revert towards upside down. We go the opposite direction of what we ought to do. And what God does is he actually picks us up off of the ground and he makes us right side up. But if you function thinking upside down, you actually start to think that God is upside down. You think you're the one that's right side up. God's the one that's upside down. And the reason why I thought about this illustration is because of the verses we're going to be studying this morning. They're so contrary to our nature that you're going to read and you're going to see, I imagine, verses 14 through 21 of Romans 12, and you're going to think, God is upside down. He is not the right direction here. And I'm just saying the reason why you think that is because you're upside down and he's right side up. So I'm actually going to read these verses, but let me remind you that before we read these verses in chapter 12 of 14 through 21, that this comes about because of what Paul said earlier on in chapter 12, that he said that now in view of God's mercies and all that he has given to us in Christ, we are to live as sacrifices for God's glory, that people would actually see that there is someone who saves and rescues us and gives us all that we need. And as a result of that, we live in that way so that the world might see that there is a Savior. So if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to pray for us. Father, we come to you in need, neediness, because we are weak and frail people. We come to you because you are the glorious one. All strength and might and power and majesty are found in you. And we need you. We need you to reveal to our hearts and our minds your ways. We need you to develop our hearts and our souls so that we actually do affirm that your will is good and acceptable and perfect. We need you to convict us of sin and of righteousness, so that we have a greater zeal for your glory. And I pray that you would do that, Lord. Not that we would have a worldly sorrow, but a godly sorrow. We pray for ourselves. We also pray for your church around the globe, that you would purify your church, strengthen your church, mobilize your church. We think of even our one kingdom representative, Jill Henry, and pray that you would strengthen her today as she gathers and seeks to honor you. I pray that you would give the strength that she needs, the support that she needs. And Lord, again, we pray not only for your church around the globe, but we pray for your churches even in this area, in Holland and in West Michigan. Praying that your children would stand up for truth and righteousness and your glory. And that the ministers of your word and whatever churches in this area, that the ministers of your word truly would minister your word, focusing on your glory in Christ. Draw people to you, Lord. And we don't ask on the basis of us, we ask on the basis of Jesus. Amen. So Romans 12, starting in verse 14, Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I pondered over what I thought the main idea of these verses were, and I actually think that I could just take the main idea of last week and put it over these verses too, which is verse 9, let love be genuine, or let love be unhypocritical, is what we talked about last week. I could do that, but I actually see in Paul's writing, starting in verse 14, he hones in a little bit more. Or actually, maybe he broadens it a little bit more, where he's not only talking about how we are to relate to fellow believers within a local church context, but he expands it to talk about how we relate to believers and how we relate to the world around us. And so as I was looking at this, I saw what I think this idea, unhypocritical love sacrifices for all. Or if we have unhypocritical love, we will be a people who cares about everyone to the degree that we will sacrifice ourselves. Now again, remember, Paul is saying we do this in view of God's mercies. That Paul has explained for 11 chapters in the book of Romans here how tremendous Christ is, how glorious God the Father is in rescuing sinners who are rebels against God and bringing them in reconciliation with him. And Paul is saying, now live like it. Live like God has reconciled you, an enemy of God, to him. Show the world what reconciling love looks like. Now, Paul says that in view of God's mercies, live this way as a sacrifice. But Paul has another concern. In verse 21, I think he actually states his another concern in this. If we don't live this way, verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This really is counter to our way of thinking. We don't generally work this way. When evil happens, we want to return evil for evil. Recently, I had somebody tell me that they heard this story of a person who had been married, and there was some difficulties in the marriage, and so they ended up getting a divorce. And this person, after getting a divorce, was thinking about getting together with somebody else, and then all of a sudden realized something profound. I don't need anybody else. I don't need to get married to somebody else. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to marry me. And so this person actually had a wedding for themselves to marry themselves, and had people invited to the wedding ceremony and got gifts for this. And I'm like, wow, interesting, you know? Now, what is this response that this person is doing, that this person is ending up elevating themselves? And the reason why I bring this up is because a lot of the counsel in today's society is all about you. Elevate you. Don't lose you. You are all that matters. And so you don't want to sacrifice you. And listen, I don't believe that the Bible tells us to no longer be us individually. But I actually do believe that the scriptures say that when we know Christ, that by the strength of the Holy Spirit, we were actually created to sacrifice for people. We were created to sacrifice for God and his glory and for the good of other people. And what that person ends up doing is they're just embracing selfishness in a different way. Paul says he's concerned that we don't let evil overcome us. Overcome evil with good, including towards our enemies. Well, what does this mean? What does it look like to have an unhypocritical love that sacrifices self for all? Let me give a couple of examples, hopefully to encourage you to pay attention to the rest of the sermon. First, let me take the example of communication in politics. All right? Growing up as a child in the church, I really didn't pay much attention to political discussions. I was too busy climbing trees, okay? When I got older, though, I remember hearing older Christians that I looked up to talk about politicians in certain ways that just shocked me. I mean, in essence, growing up as a child, I was taught in church to love my enemies, be kind to people who do not believe on Christ. And yet these Christians were using words towards people that surprised me, towards political opponents, like saying things like they're an idiot or they're stupid or going further in their verbiage. If I had spoken that way, in my home towards anybody else, and my parents heard me say that towards someone, my parents would say, "Hey, don't talk that way." "Yeah, but they're wrong. Oh, but mom and dad, their presuppositions about life are horrible." You know, if I would have said anything, my parents would have said, "That doesn't matter, because Jesus says to love our enemies." And yet, I can be so concerned even to this day as I hear Christians speak, or professing Christians speak, within the political realm, thinking that they have an excuse to be unchristian in their terminology because of politics. Have we forgotten the Apostle James's words that says, "How can you worship God with your tongue and then with the same tongue put down human beings who are created in the image of God?" James doesn't talk about the rightness or wrongness of their arguments. He says created in the image of God. What about actions on social media? I am increasingly convinced that people have allowed social media and quick interactions to allow themselves to check their brain at the door. There's too much talking, not enough listening, and many people seem to think that because they don't know a person personally, therefore they can speak a certain way about a person because they don't know the person after all. And yet, again, to go back to even James, and when he talks about the tongue, he says the tongue is like a fire. You don't have to know the other person, but what you do is you speak, and then that fire spreads to somebody else, and that person speaks, and then that fire spreads to other people, and it just spreads and spreads and spreads and spreads. How are those kinds of actions loving? How is that kind of speech unhypocritical or genuine towards people? See, the Apostle Paul says we cannot take the tactics of the culture and use it against the culture. You cannot overcome evil with evil. We overcome evil with good. If you try to use the tactics of the world, you actually are overcome. This word for overcome is a military term that Paul is using, and it means the enemy's won over you. He's overcome you, militarily speaking, if you use the tactics of the enemy. So listen, it doesn't matter if we dress nice. It doesn't matter if we come into a building here and sing songs. If we don't have unhypocritical love, if we don't have genuine love, then like what Paul says elsewhere, we're like a noisy gong. We're just making noise. And who likes to have cymbals clashing right next to their ears? And I hope those examples cause you to want to learn more about God's summons in these verses. Because in these verses, it looks like upside down, but it's really right side up. So today I'm going to go verse by verse, and we're going to see how unhypocritical love sacrifices self for all in different ways. And the first way we see it in verse 14 is that unhypocritical love, or genuine love, sacrifices self for all through blessing those who persecute us. So verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Now, the previous verses were talking primarily or exclusively towards our relationship towards fellow believers. Verse 14, though, Paul's, even his language in the Greek writing shows a transition. And then, I mean, you could think Christians can persecute Christians, you know, but it seems more that the idea here in verse 14 is Paul is talking about our relationship with people in the world. Bless those who persecute you. Recently, I finished studying the book of Genesis. And the idea of blessing is very important in the book of Genesis. You get to Abram, and God says to Abram that through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And we also know as Christians that this blessing is not just through Abram in particular, but it's through this nation, because there's one seed of Abraham that's going to come and he's going to bless the world. And that one is Jesus. And Jesus comes into the world and he starts off this most famous sermon with Beatitudes. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Jesus is pronouncing blessing on people if they would trust him. If they would depend on him and turn from their sinfulness. Now, Paul writes in Romans what this looks like. Jesus came to this earth, lived perfectly, and then he died and took the wrath that sinners deserved in order to reconcile sinners to God. And in doing so, he has blessed people. Even on the cross, Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Jesus was pronouncing blessing on people. And then now in Romans 12, Paul says, in light of all the mercies that God has given to you in Christ, that Jesus has blessed you, now you bless others. You see, through Christ, all the nations of the world will be blessed because those in Christ are called to bless the nations. You see that? You get that? Bless those who persecute you. Now, we're not only to love those who are lovely, we're called to love our enemies. And he says, don't curse. Now, some of you, you can say, well, why not? I mean, sometimes the people need it. You know, think back to the political discussion, potentially. What does it mean to bless and not curse? Some people might say, well, what about John the Baptist? John the Baptist, he was pretty forceful in his speech, right? And was he? Absolutely. And I would say, yeah, what about John the Baptist? Actually, David and I were talking about this past week. And what's really interesting is that if you look at the scenario, even though Herod called for John's head, he was still hesitant in killing him. That shows something probably about John the Baptist and his persona and how he presented himself. He's really being persecuted because of his love for the Lord. And Herod seemed to have some level of respect. Now, what does it mean to bless and not curse? I think back to Abraham and how he was called to bless. And actually, in his calling to bless the nations, in the next chapter, do you know what happens? Next chapter in Genesis? Abram lies about Sarai, or he's deceptive. She's my sister, but he doesn't say she's my wife. And then what happens is the ruler of that town is being punished because he's holding on to Sarai, and he's going to be punished unless he gives Sarai back, and Abram has to pray on his behalf. You know, see, to bless and to curse isn't even so much only having to do with our words, but it has to do with our actions towards people. And not just our actions towards people, but our obedience to the Lord. If Abram was obedient to the Lord and he just said, I'm going to stand up for whatever God tells me to do. Yes, I'm afraid I'm going to be killed because my wife's so beautiful and they're going to want her, but I'm just going to trust the Lord. There would have been more blessing for that town instead of the cursing. What if when Christians are persecuted or put down for their faith, we didn't retaliate, but we sought to give service in return? That's what Jesus taught. So think of different examples. What would you do if someone in the workplace were to lie about you and that led to you being fired? How would you treat or think about that person? What if someone consistently made fun of you for your faith? What does blessing look like? You know, the scriptures say if you're faithful in the small, you'll be faithful in the big. Here's a good test. When driving down the road, I know everybody else who's driving, they're all weird. You know, you're the only right driver, right? You're driving down the road. How do you respond towards the person who's driving maniacally? How do you respond in the car? What are the words that come out of your mouth? Listen, this is just as convicting to me as it should be to any of us here. If you cannot be faithful in the small, what makes you think you're going to bless the persecutor? Now, some people say, but the persecutor's wrong. And Paul doesn't deny that. Of course the persecutor is wrong. But what Paul is getting at is overcoming evil with good, not being overcome by evil. So sacrifice self for the persecutor and bless them. Now my question is, do you have any people in your mind right now? Do you have any situations in your mind right now that you need to repent of? Where you've harbored sinful attitudes? And by the way, don't just be content by saying, okay, but I didn't do anything bad to them. I mean, it was enough for me to restrain myself from not strangling them. Okay, but the Apostle Paul doesn't simply say, don't do bad. What does he say positively? Bless. How should you have blessed them? You see how this is upside down from our perspective? It's different than how we would think. But if you genuinely love people, you are genuinely concerned for the other people. You're genuinely concerned about their souls because you are an enemy of God. You hated him, and yet God loved you and cared for you. Unhypocritical love sacrifices self by blessing those who persecute you to show the blessing of Christ. Unhypocritical love also sacrifice itself by engaging in people's joys and sorrows. Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now that should be self-explanatory, but maybe we don't get the connections as quickly. I mean, why do we need to rejoice with those who rejoice? Don't we automatically rejoice with people who are rejoicing? I mean, that just makes sense. Somebody's smiling, I'm going to smile too. Recently, I officiated a wedding, and at that wedding, a lot of people seemed happy. Everybody's dressed up, smiles on our faces. I enjoyed the wedding and the ceremony. But I imagine that while some people were happy, there could be other people who are sad. And some people could be sad because they're not married. Some people could be sad because their marriage is falling apart. Some people could be sad because their marriage already fell apart. And so there's people in this ceremony that are happy, and there's people that are sad, and there are some people that are happy sad. And it goes all the way in between. I've found in my own life and in conversations with other people that we generally struggle to rejoice with other people when we want what they have, or when what they have has been taken from us. And so there's this struggle really from a biblical perspective with envy or jealousy, and so we don't rejoice. Let me give a different example. I love Valentine's Day. I really do. Love Valentine's Day. I love planning for Valentine's Day. And seriously, as soon as the celebrations for New Year's are done, I'm planning Valentine's Day. Because I celebrate the fact that I can be with my wife, and I love my wife, and it's a great excuse to just be away, just the two of us, and, you know, don't feel guilty at all, you know. But I love this. You know, sometimes some people can communicate about Valentine's Day, like maybe on social media or something, or another type of venue. Hey, be careful talking about your joy on Valentine's Day, because some other people don't have Valentines, you know. So just like tone it down. Don't be so excited because of the lack of Valentines. And I get that. I don't want to be insensitive, you know. But what some people do with that is they say, because people can't personally rejoice in something, therefore they can't rejoice with you in it. And you need to not rejoice because I can't rejoice. Now, some of you could say, oh my land, those people just need to get over it. Get over themselves. But you know what? The passage of scripture says here is rejoice with those who rejoice, and what? Weep with those who weep. It's not just get over it. In every situation in life, in every day of our lives, there are people who are happy and there are people who are sad. And we need to recognize that. But you know what sometimes people do? The happy people, the people who are generally, you know, oh, life is great. They see somebody over in the corner who's sad and they're like, I can't be around sad people. That just takes me down. I can't have that negative energy. Really? So you can't associate with the sad person. You're not going to weep with those who weep because you're too happy. Who are you thinking about? You. not sacrificing. And then the sad people, they're like, I don't want to be around happy people because happy people just don't understand. I am sad. I will bring the cloud over to them, and if they don't come down to my sadness, then I leave. This isn't right. Both types of people are only thinking about them. Instead, we ought to be thinking about Christ. Christ, who is the fullness of joy. When we rejoice with those who rejoice, we rejoice in a God who gives kindness that is meant to lead people to repentance. And when we weep with those who weep, we show people a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. And even you could say, but some people, they cry over things that don't matter. I am so grateful that God doesn't just come up to me and say that. He doesn't say, hey, I'm removing idols from your life. What are you crying about? But instead, we have the scriptures that says Jesus sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Jesus comes alongside of us. Listen, when we rejoice with those who rejoice, we're sacrificing self in ways. But in order to find greater joy and hope in Jesus. And when we weep with those who weep, we sacrifice self in certain ways. But we're pointing to Jesus. And when we do that, we're actually showing to other people that we really do care about them. I don't just care about me. I care about you and where you're at. So unhypocritical love sacrifices self through blessing those who persecute us, engaging in people's joys and sorrows, and then in harmonizing around Christ with all believers. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Okay, so there's a lot of discussion over this verse. Who is this talking to? Is Paul talking to our relationship with the world in general? Or is Paul talking specifically to believers or somewhere in between? I think that Paul is talking back again to believers. The phrase one another in here was used just a few verses earlier, and the context clearly is talking about our relationship with fellow believers. In addition, when Paul elsewhere talks about having unity with people, it's and harmonizing with other people, it can only happen through Jesus Christ. We can truly only have unity because we're all centered around Jesus. So for example, Philippians 2, Paul writes, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see similarities with this verse and these verses with what Paul writes here in Romans chapter 12, that we are to have a humble mind and a calling for unity. But he says that this mind is among yourselves, and you have it because of Christ Jesus. So we can only really have unity, true unity, if we are all entrusting ourselves to Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the center of our hope and joy and community. So I think verse 16, Paul is coming back to the community of believers, Christians who've committed to one another under the leadership of elders. And Paul is saying unhypocritical, upside down, sacrificial love sacrifices self by pursuing harmony with one another. Now I like the English translation of this word, because the translators didn't say live in melody with each other. He says live in harmony with each other. Harmonize. Because see, when Paul calls for unity in various places in the scriptures, he doesn't say that we all agree on all the same things. But he does say we agree on the essentials. And that would be God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what's essential. That is what we could say is the melody line. And then within that melody line, you're one note and I'm another note. What we can tend to do, though, is we can emphasize our note. Hey, this is the, why are you not playing this note with me? You need to hear me out. And what do we do? What are we doing when we're acting that way? We're diminishing the melody. We're diminishing the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Listen, within a local church even, There can be many areas of disagreement or just differing views on end times or politics or schooling choices or clothing preferences or parenting models and on and on and on. But if we are truly unified around Christ, then we will seek to sharpen each other and not treat each other as enemies, and we'll take a deep breath and love each other in the midst of this, seeking to point each other to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Sacrificial, unhypocritical love seeks to harmonize with all the believers. Now, Paul adds to this, and he says, don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Again, I think he's talking about within the church. And we see this example also when Paul writes to the Corinthians and when James writes to the churches as well, that we have a natural tendency to associate with the people who maybe are more well-to-do, or that they have greater business acumen, or they sound smarter, or whatever. So we associate with those types of individuals. But we don't associate with the people who may not talk as well, or they may not be as wealthy, or whatever. That just seems to be the sinful human upside-down tendency of us. And so what Paul says is, make sure you associate with the lowly. If you remember, the Corinthian issue was during communion. It was all the wealthy people who were getting drunk and being gluttons at communion. And Paul is saying, listen, there's poor there as well. Celebrate Christ with them. It's like Paul doesn't have to command us to associate with the well-to-do, but he does have to command us to associate with the lowly, because that's just generally not our tendency. But if we have been rescued by Christ, Jesus condescended to us and came to this lowly world to rescue us. Therefore, we ought to be asking ourselves the question, who are we associating with? Paul is not saying don't associate with well-to-do. He's just saying make sure that you're associating with the lowly. Make sure that you have interaction there, because you'll be sharpened too. Because if the Spirit of God is in them, that's what matters. And you will grow in Christ in those relationships. Finally, in verse 16, Paul says, and never be wise in your own sight. Never. I was taught to rarely use the words never and always. You know, and I learned that early on in marriage. You always, not always, there was one time, you know. But just don't use never and always. But when the word never is used, that's pretty powerful. And this is in Scripture, and Paul says, never be wise in your own sight. You know, I can deceive myself, though, into thinking that I'm not being wise in my own sight. I've had conversations with people on biblical issues before, or just preference issues, and I am like, I know I'm right. I am absolutely right, and I will not listen to you. I mean, I don't say that to them. I'm, you're wrong. Right? And I'm so adamant. And then I go back into the Scriptures and I realize, oh, I wasn't depending on the Scripture. I was depending on my interpretation of the Scripture. Do you realize we're all interpreters? We're always interpreting. And we have to go back to the Scriptures again and again to say, is my interpretation in line with what you're really saying, God? Am I submissive to you? If I'm just depending on my interpretation, then I'm being wise in my own sight. Listen, if we really believe Paul's words here to never be wise in our own sight, I think that that would breed a much more humble people. This doesn't mean we don't believe anything. We do. We seek to believe what God tells us. But that we would listen to each other, care about each other, that we would learn from each other. Never be wise in your own sight. And I know some people can say, well, if I admit I'm wrong, well, then people aren't going to listen to me anymore. Is the point that people would listen to you? No. The point is that people would listen to God, that people would listen to Jesus and what he says. So an unhypocritical love cares about people and wants people to know Jesus. And they do this by not seeking to depend on their own wisdom. Finally, verses 17 through 21, Paul says, we are to overcome evil with good. We're going to read 17 through 21 again as a reminder to us. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not repay evil for evil. Why? Because if you repay evil for evil, evil has overcome you. The only way to overcome evil is with good. And again, this is contrary to our nature by birth, that we want to sin. I mean, I have 5 children. I know that the tendency of the human race, just on the basis of my children, I know it's just a small category of humanity, but it seems to be consistent. I know that their tendency is not to repay evil with good. I've seen them in our house. And as little children, I don't think I ever had a scenario where one child did something against the other one, and the one who was hurt comes to me and says, "Oh, Father, I am so concerned for my brother's soul. I mean, clearly, his love for Jesus is waning. And we really need to work at trying to figure out how we can best show this love to my brother." Never, ever have I had that situation. Instead, this is what goes on. Boom. What? Boom. Ah! Dad, they did wrong, you know. You need to take care of this, Father. Justice. Well, what did you do? Not the point, you know. It's always, what do we do to get back to each other? And you know what? It doesn't stop in childhood. It goes on into adulthood, and we just kind of hide it, maybe sometimes, a little bit better than our children do. But Paul says, don't repay evil for evil. Instead, this is what we ought to be doing. Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. What does that mean? From a biblical perspective, to give what is honorable doesn't mean to give what the majority of people think is best, but to give what is best for the people who are viewing. Okay, so people may not agree with what you are doing or what you're speaking, but at least you're doing it out of love for them and you care for them. So let's go back to like the car situation. You're sitting in the car, somebody does something on the road. How do you speak in that moment, and how is your wife and your children, or your spouse and your children, hearing you? Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. The people who are watching and listening. I think about the proverb that talks about rebuking a scoffer. And you know, there's an interesting proverb that says, you rebuke a scoffer, not so that the scoffer will change, but so that the simple might repent. Because a scoffer generally might not listen. But the simple will watch and see the rebuke and they'll fear. And they'll turn. We are to think about our actions and how our actions actually affect how other people see it. That we are to minister grace to all the hearers who look at us. And I know, sometimes I can just say, well, I'm just expressing my anger to one or two people. But I was thinking about this past week. Does God ever vent his wrath to Jesus about me anymore? No. All of the Father's wrath is satisfied towards me in Christ. Jesus satisfied it. And so Paul is saying, give no excuse to repay evil to someone else. Yeah, they may deserve some type of punishment, but you're not in the place to give it. Only God is in that place. You were not made to give it. For you to exercise your wrath is like giving a 2-year-old a butcher knife. The 2-year-old is not meant for the butcher knife. Now an adult can handle it. And similarly with God. I cannot handle wrath. God can. And that's where Paul goes in this. But he shows us, how do we live in a way that's honorable in the sight of all? I'm going to just give you 3 principles from 18, 19, and 20. First is this. Don't avoid people. There's more in this verse, in verse 18, but it's a starting point. Paul writes, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It may not be possible to live at peace with all, but as far as it depends on you, you are going to seek peace with people. But you know what sometimes we do when somebody hurts us? Well, I'm just not going to talk to them anymore. It's fine. I'm just not going to talk to this person anymore. Is that seeking peace? Is it seeking? No, it's not seeking peace. It's avoidance. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with people. Jesus didn't stay in heaven and say, you know what? Whatever. They can do what they want to do. Whatever. I'll just stay here. In order to be at peace with the Father, Jesus had to come in human flesh into this world and sacrifice himself for our salvation. And so that same type of love should come out of our lives towards other people. Don't avoid people. Engage with them. The next thing is forgive repayment. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You know, we live in such a litigious society that I wonder how many people, I'd almost ask for a raise of hands here, but I won't do that. I wonder how many people have actually thought before, you know, I kind of hope that like something bad would happen to me in a place of business. Not like too bad, but just bad enough so that if I got hurt, I could sue them and make a lot of money and I could be all set. I'm not asking for a raise of hands who's ever thought that, okay? I will say I've thought that. And yet in thinking that, I thought to myself, what if something like genuinely bad happens and people would recommend, hey, go to court with this. Hey, take them to jail or whatever it is. Make restitution. And I think that there's a place for justice in the justice system. But I've thought to myself before, if it would bring disrepute on the name of Christ, it's never worth it. Never worth it. Even if the legal system said, hey, it's allowed. I've thought about myself not only being a Christian, but as a pastor and the testimony of the name of Christ in that regard. That has to be my ultimate aim. But Paul says here, forgiveness. Forgive those who have worked against you. Now, by the way, some people will say, well, wait, does that mean that nobody should have consequences for their actions? That's not what forgiveness means. There are consequences for actions. But I do think that forgiveness does mean that we have a great concern for the souls of the people. A great concern for the souls of the people that are against us. I'm reminded of the missionaries about 60 years ago who went to South America, Jim Elliot and his friends. And when they went into that area to minister to the tribal people, they made a decision that if these tribal people try to kill us, we're shooting our guns in the air and they can kill us. And here was the reason why they came to that conclusion. They said, we're ready for heaven. They're not. I wonder how often we think about that when we think about our neighbors. Some Christians, I think, they think the United States of America is their home until they get to heaven. And as long as you think America is home, you're gonna hunker down on your rights. But we are sojourners in this world. And we are aliens and strangers in this world. And there are people every day dying and going to hell without Jesus Christ, not knowing God. We ought to have a concern for their souls. Forgive. And then express loving words and actions. 20 says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Years ago, when I was in college, I had a teacher who was also a pastor in Denver, Colorado. And he was recounting this story of how at one point in time, Marilyn Manson, who was the heavy metal rock star, he was coming to Denver for a huge concert. And this pastor was very concerned about that because of the effects that happened after a Marilyn Manson concert. Suicides on the rise and other types of obscene behaviors. And so he started speaking out against this and about Marilyn Manson coming, trying to say we shouldn't let Marilyn Manson come to the city of Denver. And he spoke so much that he ended up making it into the news. And so news outlets are trying to ask him questions why he would do this. And then, of course, you have the other side that's pro-Marilyn Manson. And they're like, no, we need to have Marilyn Manson here. What was really interesting is behind the scenes, this pastor would meet with the other people who were pro-Manson. And he would take them out to eat, pay for their meals, and get to know them. And one time, I think it was actually on the news while being interviewed, this person said, it would be really easy to hate him if he was a jerk, but he's not. Here's this pastor, he's like, he's so nice. Makes me so mad. That's how Christians should live. That we're being persecuted because we follow after Jesus Christ, not because we're jerks. Paul gives simple admonitions here. Give water, give food, do normal things with them. They sound simple until it's your enemy or someone you strongly disagree with. But he said, have a meal with them, show them kindness. Why? Because God continues to show that kindness towards us. While we were enemies, God showered us with kindness. And now, even as his children, God continues to shower us with kindness. But Paul actually gives an additional motivation here. Not only the reality of God's kindness, but Paul goes on and he says, this will heap burning coals on the head of the person. There are essentially two opposite interpretations of this phrase. You study it out on your own. But I'm not going to get into all the details here. I'll tell you what I think. The phrase is confusing, but in every context this phrase is used, in the Old Testament and even outside of the scriptures, in every context this is used, it's actually speaking of God's judgment. You can say, wait, whoa, that kind of doesn't make sense to me. You actually bring God's judgment upon them. So do nice in order to bring God's judgment. It kind of sounds like, I'll get my way here. Let me be nice to you. You know, that doesn't seem to make sense. Except that, think of it this way. When we are hurt, we tend to think our vengeance is what's going to satisfy us. Right? I'll show them, and I'll show them who's in charge. And then when I show them, then I am going to be vindicated. Right? That's kind of the thought process we have, right? I'm not the only sinful person here. We don't take trust in God's vengeance. Our desire is that God's glory is seen supremely no matter what. And so in me not taking vengeance on somebody else, I say, Lord, it is in your hands. And either you have satisfied your vengeance for that person in Jesus Christ, or your vengeance will be on display in the end when they face you in the judgment. And I trust you in that. And listen, I think that actually if we trusted God in his wrath and in his vengeance, we would actually be more loving towards people. I remember listening to, R.C. Sproul, who once said, if Christians really understood the nature of hell, they wouldn't wish it on their worst enemies. If we really understood God's vengeance, we would be loving and kind and pray that God's kindness working through us would lead them to repentance. This is upside down to us, but this is unhypocritical, and this is sacrificial love. And by the way, in all of this, this is love, a true care for people. God doesn't simply want you to go through the motions of doing these things. He has saved you so that you can actually love and care and serve people. And one of the fears that I actually have is in listening to this sermon, some of you could sit here and go, yeah, I got people in my mind, but I'm not doing it. No way. I am not doing this. And the Apostle Paul says, then evil has won. Evil has overcome you. That's a dangerous spot to be in. Paul doesn't just say, hey, you're a Christian, but, you know, whatever. Others of you could listen to this seemingly upside down way of life and you go, this is impossible. There is no way I can live this way. And my response to you is this: since when has impossibility been a problem for God? Anytime? No. With man, things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And that's the nature of faith, that in faith, I go to the Lord and I say, God, I can't do this. I can't love this way. I can't respond this way. There's no way I can do this in my own strength, but I believe you can. And I believe you've promised to do this through me by the strength of the Spirit. So by your grace, this is what I'm going to do. Help. Help. Because I want Jesus to be on display. I want God's glory to be seen. Unhypocritical love is the value of his kingdom. And his children are to live this way so they would not be overcome by evil, but instead overcome evil with good. And by the way, the scriptures promise that God's children are overcomers. So there is hope for you. This statement should grip your heart every day. Am I overcoming evil with good by the strength of God? The only way we can overcome evil with good is in view of God's mercies in Christ and through dependent prayer in the Spirit. By his grace and mercy, God will work through us to overcome evil with good for his glory as sacrifices. And as a result, we pray the world might see a people who have been rescued by God and don't seek their own lives most, but God's glory and others' good. Christian, I hope that you hear these words and God guides you in repentance to cling all the more closely to the Lord. And if you haven't trusted in Christ, I pray that you would know a love that goes beyond what our minds can conceive. And for all eternity, God will be unpacking his love towards us, for us, and all for his glory. With that, let me pray. Father, Abba, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your might and your glory. Thank you that you are patient towards us in our sins, in our thinking, and that you have designed to grow us and grace us to think more and more in line with you. So, Father, I do pray that we would take you seriously and we'd take your ways seriously. And Lord, I pray that the world around us would see our Savior, who is worthy of all honor and glory, as they see you working through us. And that we as fellow believers would serve one another in such ways that we would be able to rejoice in a Savior who gives us this strength. To you be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear these words as we dismiss. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.